Well, from time to time, the Chicago Bible students like to have a discourse that's geared for those who maybe don't know what we believe and are curious to see what our doctrines are, at least to a certain extent. And that is the case this morning. Our speaker this morning is Brother Richard Doctor, an elder with the Chicago class, and he's going to go over a subject entitled Days Matter in Daniel and Revelation. Days Matter. Brother Richard.
There was a series of books written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins called the Left Behind series. Now, this series was based on the futurist interpretation of prophecies in the biblical books of Revelation, Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. What it sets forth is the story of the end times, and it's set in the contemporary era in which the true believers of Christ have been raptured. That is, they're instantly taken to heaven, leaving the world shattered and chaotic, but not for long. As the people scramble for answers, a relatively unknown Romanian politician named Nicolae Jetty Carpathia rises to become the Secretary General of the United Nations, promising to restore peace and stability to all nations. But what most of the world does not realize is that Carpathia is actually the Antichrist, foretold in the Bible. This series has sold 65 million copies and holds an alternate view from the correct biblical view for days and weeks. It's been of great influence. Multiple books in this series have been on the New York Times bestseller list. Starting in 2000, books 7 and 8 reached number 1. Book number 10 in the series debuted as number 1. Jerry Falwell said about the first book in this series that in terms of its impact on Christianity, it's probably greater than any other book in modern times outside the Bible. Let's examine what the Left Behind series says, and let's examine that in the light of Scripture. We want to touch on these points. First, we're going to start with some Roman Catholic criticism of the Left Behind series. And second, this is important when we're into issues that are as controversial as this, that we discuss principles and doctrines always, individuals never. We want to talk about this view that the futurist single man Antichrist and the so-called 7 years of tribulation actually originates from a Roman Catholic response to Protestantism. We'll then examine the historical position of the Protestant Church, not just the Bible students. We'll look at what the Bible teaches about the days and weeks, and particularly Daniel's 70 weeks. We're going to get into something called Ptolemy's Canon, which is a chronology of ancient kings, and the confusion that it creates on dating the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to go back into how Greek history establishes for us the dating of Nehemiah's commission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it establishes that date as 454 B.C. We're going to find that what forces this interpretation of 7 years of tribulation is the gap that they see in bringing the 70 weeks of Daniel all the way up to Messiah. And we're going to show that in looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's one complete unit that takes us from the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem through the ministry and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it concludes in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts in AD 36. So we'd like to begin. We gave you a 35,000 foot overview of the Lehi series. There was Roman Catholic criticism of this. You can see the website there is document. It's called False Prophet, Money, Prejudice, and Bad Theology in Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. That's the website at www.catholic.com. So I'm going to read an excerpt from this. And here's what Roman Catholic Church says. The destruction of death involves the resurrection of the dead. All the dead, not just some of the dead, or death itself would not have been destroyed. This occurs in Revelation 20, verses 13 through 14, which is after the millennium. And then they cite Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Now, some of the types have been emphasized here because I think we really want to talk about this. Thus Christ reigns alone along with the saints, and we see that in Revelation 20, 4 through 6, in heaven. And this reign is extended on earth through the church, which is the expression of the mystery of the kingdom of God, Luke 17, 20 through 21. Thus we are presently living in the golden age of Christ's reign. Some may think the current age doesn't seem very golden, but this is due to a problem of perspective. Okay, we're going to stop at this point and just examine what's being said here. And first, we do agree that Tim LaHaye's exposition's in error. Also, we agree with the exposition of Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14, following the 1,000 years. That part's correct. We have to disagree with this statement, thus Christ reigns along with the saints in heaven, and this reign is extended on earth through the church. We have to disagree with that because the scriptures specifically speak against this kind of perception. Let's look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:8. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. That doesn't sound supportive because it's not. That does not support the Catholic position. He also says in 2 Timothy, Chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, if we take up our cross daily and follow Christ, if we suffer, we shall, future tense, also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. There's an additional problem. There's a citation that says, well, the dead aren't resurrected till after the millennium. And I've highlighted the section that states this from a reading of Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. It says, and I've highlighted in blue, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he adds, this is the first resurrection. Well, if you look over what the first resurrection is, this truly doesn't make any sense at all because this is not the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for the first fruits. That is for the church of Jesus Christ. That is for you and me. And we find There's two ways to understand this Revelation text, but I'm going to show you the way I prefer, which is to actually take a look at what the Bible manuscripts say on this subject. And in particular, when we get to the book of Revelation, there has been rewriting over the centuries because it wasn't understandable. So I'm looking at one of the oldest Bible manuscripts here. If you can see the lettering, it's in the Greek language. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. It was a gift from King Constantine, Emperor Constantine, to the church. And it gives a totally different reading for Revelation 20, verse 5. I'm going to bring that up here on the screen because most of us can't read Greek. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. You'll notice that phrase that is critical to the argument the Catholic Church was making doesn't appear, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, if this was part of John's original writing that he received as he was given the revelation by our Lord, in one sense, the full resurrection, and the word literally means to stand again, that full restanding doesn't take place until mankind passes through the last test by Satan. That's called the little season. And we read about that in Revelation 20, verse 3. And that does follow the 1,000 years. Now, that's one possibility. But I really think the evidence inclines towards that whole verse being an addition to the words of Revelation. And it's because it's followed, this is the first resurrection. That really doesn't work for the resurrection of the world of mankind and their trial in the little season. Last, I'd like to address the comments that we're presently living in the golden age of Christ's reign. Some may think that the current age doesn't seem very golden, but this is due to a problem of perspective. And, of course, you know, I think probably most of us would gasp to hear that we're in the golden age of Christ's reign. Here's what the scriptures do say about that golden age. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Nope, we're not in that age. About this golden age, for I'll create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And here, for the literalists who might be listening, please, this is talking about the order of the heavens and the earth. God is going to create a new order in the spiritual realm. This is what Paul calls the present evil world under the ministration of a usurper named Satan. No, God's going to create a new heavens where he's going to be bound, and a new earth, a new society under the greatest administration that this world has ever seen. And we're told that the former won't be remembered nor come to mind. When our Lord announced the church's mission, he picked up this same book of Isaiah that we had those two quotes from and opened to the 61st chapter. We read about this in the fourth chapter of Luke, verses 17 to 20. And it says, "And there was delivered unto him," that is unto Jesus, "the book of the prophet Isaiah," Isaiah's in Greek, "and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And at that point, Jesus closed the book because these were the part of the prophecy that was going to be fulfilled during his ministry in this 70th week of Daniel. When I read over that criticism of Tim LaHaye, it seemed pretty tepid, pretty weak. And I think there's a reason for that. I think that in reality, the Roman Catholic Church really loves the Left Behind series. And I'm going to show you why. I have an individual up on the screen here. If you look at the insignia he's wearing, he's of the Society of Jesus. He's a Jesuit. This is a Roman Catholic Jesuit priest named Francisco de Rivera. And his life was during the Counter-Reformation. The Lutheran Church had broken everything loose for the Protestants. And during this period, Rivera was commissioned by the church to write a commentary on Revelation. And there was a reason for this. He needed to deflect away the accusations of the Catholic Church that they fulfilled the prophecies of being the Antichrist, of being the number of the beast, 666, of being the man of sin, of being the great harlot. But before going further down this line, really a word of counsel that is important for us as we get into controversies of this sort. And I'm taking this from the writings of Pastor Charles Taze Russell in the Battle of Armageddon. We wish to state most emphatically that we are saying nothing against godly Christians, including godly Catholic Christians, anywhere, at any time, whether in any church or out of any church. We discuss principles, doctrines always, and individuals never. So back to Francisco de Rivera. He died in 1591, but what kind of criticism was his commentary hoping to address? And, you know, to the shame of many Christians today, they have absolutely no knowledge of the history of the Reformers. And the Reformers may have disagreed on many things, and they did. But they did agree on one element, that the system of the Roman Church was the foretold man of sin and the Antichrist. I'm showing the King James Bible opened up to the dedication. I have a King James Bible that was printed by Oxford University Press, so it still holds that dedication. If you have a King James today, you will not find this dedication. But it's critically important, right in that dedication. It speaks about Prince James as writing about the Catholic Church being the man of sin, and that his writings gave a blow to that system. Observe, though, the Reformers were not talking about an individual. They were talking about the entire system of papacy. And this dedication wasn't just the King James translators playing up to Prince James, King James. they were following a very, very long line of interpretation. I'm going to start before the Reformation, and for some of you, you won't see this if you're watching on the screen, but I'm just going to pick up some of the pre-Reformation critics of the church. John Wycliffe, the first translator of the Bible into English, the Pope, the papal system is the Antichrist. The abomination of desolations is the papacy. The little horn is the popes. The man of sin is the papacy. The harlot of Revelation is the papacy. Now, these are the reformers before the Reformation. Certainly one of very, very high stature is Jan Hus, the student of John Wycliffe, who founded the Bohemian Brethren and actually suffered martyrdom at the stake. He was asked to explain his views under a safe conduct transport. And when he arrived and presented his views, it was rejected because safe conduct didn't apply to heretics, and he was burned at the stake. Of course, he thought the papacy was the Antichrist. When the Reformation started, this was the message, along with justification by faith, that Martin Luther presented. Martin Luther's successor, his protege and successor, Philip Melanchthon, of course, held firmly to that view. As we move further down, I'm taking this time-wise, we see William Tyndale, the great translator of the English Bible, a faithful servant of God who suffered martyrdom at the stake, also saying exactly the same thing. Thomas Cranmer, the founder of the, really the one who pulled together the theology for the Anglican Church. When Queen Mary came to power, she was Catholic and he was in big trouble. But it was thought that he had agreed to recant his position about the man of sin and the papal system being the Antichrist. When he went to speak, his words were, "The papacy is the Antichrist," at which point he was pulled off the platform and taken to the stake and burned. John Fox of Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a favorite of mine, and Lord willing, if I am able to give a follow-up on this that gets into the period of Daniel's extended days, showing that those are years. We'll talk more about John Napier and his importance in biblical interpretation. James I of England, he's being mentioned right in the King James Bible at the front. Yes, he wrote about theology, and he did write that the papacy was the Antichrist. Of course, there's the King James dedication itself that falls in this period. I'm becoming very fond. This is a Lutheran theologian who was active during the absolute worst days of the Reformation. 30 Years' War is the period. And Johannes Gerhard was the one who, in going through the Bible, said, "You know, we really have a lot of work to do. As I'm reading the scriptures, it's clear that there's a discussion Paul has in the book of Hebrews about types and antitypes." But he said, this really hasn't been explored, and this was a mission that the church needed to move forward on. Of course, he thought that the papacy was the Antichrist. Pierre Giraud, a very important biblical commentator, Look at the date there, 1687. In that year, he used the correct understanding of the days of Daniel that the 1260 days or years would take you to a time where there would be an earthquake in the 10th part of the city. He said, to the best of his figuring, that would mean a revolution in France in the period of 1789 to 1799. He wasn't quite sure which year to choose. He predicted the French Revolution more than 100 years before it took place. And of course, his view, the papal system is the Antichrist. Sir Isaac Newton, we think of him as a great scientist, but he was an even greater commenter on the Bible. And of course, his view, the papacy, is the Antichrist. But he did a considerable amount of work on the beasts of Daniel and chronology. We have much to acknowledge of the scholarship of Isaac Newton in this area. I'm just going to take this up to 1800 and stop and pick out this gentleman. Oh, we'll pick out John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. The papal system is the Antichrist. And Joseph Priestley, when he wasn't writing about the Bible, he was the one who discovered and named oxygen. He discovered that we breathe oxygen, and he discovered photosynthesis, that plants make oxygen. He was more famous and well-known as a natural scientist than as a biblical commentator, but of course his view was the papacy is the Antichrist, the system. Well, back to Francisco de Ribera. So he wrote a commentary on a Revelation, and I'm showing the version that came out in the year of his death, 1591, the title page. But I want to tell you what he said in here. See if this sounds like something we may have already talked about. Ribera sets forth, no, the Antichrist is a single individual. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to persecute and blaspheme the saints. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to abolish the Christian religion. He's going to deny Jesus Christ, destroy Rome, be received by the Jews, pretend to be God, kill the two witnesses of God, and conquer the world. And to accomplish this, Ribera proposed that the 1260 days, that's a period of 42 months, is not years, which they are, but literal days, abandoning the day for a year principle that we're going to talk about. Well, you know, this really sounds like the first draft for Left Behind, doesn't it? Because it is. What does the Bible teach on this subject? Okay, it speaks about days, weeks, months, years, times. We're not going to be able to go through all of those, but we're going to start with days here. The scriptures pick up a principle that when a day is mentioned in prophecy, it's talking about a year of time. We see this when the spies who searched out Canaan for 40 days came back with their evil report, and the people believed it. And the Lord's judgment was that after the number of days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years. After the number of the days that they searched the land, you know, we're looking here at a principle that starts from the very beginning of the nation of Israel's experiences after the Exodus. And this is picked up as well in Ezekiel, the fourth chapter, verse 6, where he's told that for the iniquities of the people, according to the number of days, he was first to lay on one side and then to lay on another side. Again, the same principle, I've appointed you each day for a year. So we speak in the Bible about days, and we say it's 1 year. Now, in the Left Behind series, there's times where that works, and there's times where that doesn't work for them. Okay, they're not consistent here. By extension, a week is 7 years. And again, this is not inconsistent with the interpretation that is being used in the Left Behind series. But knowing that a week is 7 years, let's look back at Daniel chapter 9. There it says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, 7 times 70 is 490 years. When you look at what the scriptures are presenting, there is no suggestion of this theory that somehow there's a gap, that the first 69 years take you to our Lord's ministry, but you run out of time, and hence the 70th has to have a gap that doesn't take place till 7 years of tribulation at the end of the church's experience. In fact, the church gets raptured away. There's nothing here about the rapture of the church. Meeting the Lord in the air is talked about in 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to explain that scripture during today's talk, but that's talked about, but that's not discussed here under the 70 weeks. Nor is the Antichrist discussed. We're looking at a period consistently of 490 years. And we're told that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, that's Jesus, there'd be 7 weeks and 2 weeks. And I'd like to suggest that why this split, the 7 weeks and 2 weeks, I believe when you look at this, you're going to see that one of the things promised is that there would be a sealing up of prophecy. And I believe the Bible's last book, the book of Malachi, arrives during this 7 week period to close out the revealed Old Testament. So that's why there's the split here. And that's just the suggestion. But we're looking at 69 weeks. If you do the math, that's 483 years. And just to keep the rhetoric straight, notice that it says to rebuild Jerusalem. Doesn't say anything about the temple, because the temple becomes the focus of the whole gap and left behind concept. It says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary after Messiah. And the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolation is determined. So the trouble is poured out after Messiah is cut off. That is, after Jesus is crucified. And the city is separate from the sanctuary. It speaks of both destroying the city and destroying the sanctuary. They're two different things. Now, we're told this, that Messiah shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. So there's going to be 1 week where the covenant with many, and this is the second time this phrase, midst of the week, is mentioned. Here's how that works out. We're going to show that the time for the going forth of the dictate from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah was 454 B.C., if you take 69 weeks, in other words, 483 years, that takes you to the year AD 30, when our Lord's ministry began. If you do that on your calculator, you have to remember about making the adjustment for the 0 year, because this will come up as 29. You go from 1 BC to 1 AD. So this is the 29th year of our era, which we call 30 AD. This is how the covenant breaks down, right as prophesied in the midst of the week. Our Lord is cut off. And along with that, everything that the Jewish system of worship in the temple and those sacrifices that were typical, the sort of thing that Johannes Gerhard said, gee, we really need to find out more about this, that ends. But there is exclusive favor to the Jews. That's what takes us through the first nine chapters of the book of Acts. Our Lord's ministry opens up in the north by the Sea of Galilee with his preaching and working amongst the people, spreading the gospel. As prophesied, Friday, April 3rd of 33, our Lord suffered and died. The Messiah was cut off in the midst of the week. The temple veil was rent. That system was at an end. But if you read through the book of Acts, that first nine chapters is talking about the excitement amongst the Jews, the day of Pentecost, the conversions or the baptisms of thousands who had recognized that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. And it occupies this period, which takes us to the year 36, where Peter gets a vision, and a centurion of the Roman army, who was a friend of Jewish belief, gets a vision that he should invite Peter. And we have the conversion of Cornelius and the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. But the critics are going to say, wait a minute. There's a big problem with what you just presented. It's a nice story. It's a big problem, though. You need to start these 70 weeks in 444. That's why we have to have a gap and move to 70 weeks. And why do they say this? Well, they pick up on something called Ptolemy's Canon. This looks at, Ptolemy was an astronomer, heathen astronomer who didn't know anything about the Bible, living in the first century. And he laid out a list of kings to just try to help get things organized. He did the best job he could. He was a good scholar. And he said, okay, King Xerxes of Persia, the dates for that are 485 to 465. We're not disagreeing with that. He said King Artaxerxes is 464 to 424. We're going to show why that is off by a period of 10 years, and it's actually 474 to 424 in a very long reign, because he was a very special man who was blessed of the Lord. Now, Ptolemy was trying to provide a coherent timeline. He didn't even know about the Bible. And why does this problem occur? Well, let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. We find that when he explains the problem of to the king Artaxerxes, it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We find that the king said, why are you so sad? And this was a life or death matter. So before responding, Nehemiah prayed about it. And then he said, if I found favor in your sight, let me go back to the city of my fathers and their sepulchers and rebuild it. The temple had already been rebuilt by the first Persian king, Darius. Cyrus sent out that decree. And so this wasn't a matter, the temple existed, but it was rebuilding the city. Remember how the focus in Daniel is on that. So if you use Ptolemy's canon, you come up with 444. And if you run the 69 weeks forward, it's a mess. And so there's got to be a gap in a 7 years. That's where this whole confusion comes from. I'm going to warn you in advance, we're going to have a little Greek history lesson, but hang in there with me because this is going to show why we are picking the date 474 for the accession, which was a co-regency. Both Xerxes was alive and his son Artaxerxes. We find out that there was a campaign against Greece by the Persians in the fifth year of Xerxes. That date, this is in the histories of Herodotus, but that date is really well established because the Greeks didn't use king and succession of kings for their chronology. They used the Olympics. Okay, that's where they come from. And so they would record which Olympiad was linked to. It turned out that the Persians cleverly invaded right when the Olympics were taking place. And it's not just that the Greeks were great sports fans, which they were, but at the time of the Olympics, everybody had taken a sacred oath to set down their weapons and not engage in war. Even if all the states were fighting, they came together for the Olympics. And that's exactly when the Persians invaded. Well, leaving aside the sacred oath, the king of the Spartans, Leonidas, took 299 select men to lead a force of about 7,000 to intercept a Persian force that, according to Herodotus, took 7 days to cross on a bridge that had been built, a pontoon bridge, from Asia to Europe. It took them 7 days to cross, marching day and night. The force that Herodotus estimated was 1 million. The scholars all say it couldn't possibly be that, but it was really, really big. Probably the largest land force ever assembled, and the Greek forces led by 300 Spartans became the stuff of legend because they found, and I'm showing this is a BBC website, but with the geography of Thermopylae at the time, you can see there was just a real narrow point where this impossible to climb cliff dropped off to the ocean, and no matter how many men you had, there was no good way to get more than a handful around that bend in the road. And that's where the Greeks took up their defense and stopped the Persian advance for 3 days. The advance continued. To supply that many men, there had to be a logistics and supply ships. And so after overrunning the part of Greece that Athens is in, King Darius thought he had the Greek fleet bottled up in Salamis. He had them outnumbered. He had them all in one space. And this is about 7 miles away from Athens, a little to the south. And he set up his throne and just watched his fleet go to what he expected to be victory over the Greeks and the end of the conflict. But in fact, he was surprised. The Greeks destroyed the Persian fleet. And that forced him to withdraw most of the army, leaving behind a force of what's estimated about 60,000. The following summer, again, very well marked in Greek history, was real important. The Spartans avenged the loss of their king and their men and those at Thermopylae and defeated the Persian army at Plataea. I'm going to pick up here on an essay by a commentator on Revelation named Lachlan Taylor, because he's the one who made this the case we're going to show for this reign beginning in 474 B.C., and Joseph Priestley, we've already mentioned him, highly commended it for adjusting his chronology. Brother Russell is citing Joseph Priestley when he picks this date out, and Priestley citing Lachlan Taylor. So we're going back to Lachlan Taylor, who is citing the Greek sources. He picks up with a very hard-headed historian who really weighed and really was careful about what he believed and didn't believe in the accounts of the war, named Thucydides. And I didn't point out, but both Herodotus and Thucydides were alive when King Artaxerxes and Nehemiah were alive. These are all contemporaries. This is a contemporary writing. So Thucydides in the Peloponnesian Wars has a complete account of the invasion, and we're just going to get a little more into the Greek history here, because he recounts the continued fighting after the loss at Salamis and then the loss at Plataea. There was a contention over northern Greece, what we'd call Macedonia. There was a contention over Asia Minor, where there were Greek colonies. This is why the Persians and Greeks were at war. And there was continued fighting and political intrigue. And it's the political intrigue that gives us the important clue about Artaxerxes. I showed you that loss of the Persian fleet at Salamis. The admiral of the Greek fleet was a man named Themistocles. But it turned out that what Persian arms could not accomplish, Persian gold could accomplish. History is a real interesting read. Themistocles was bought off by the Persians. Their attitude was always, this guy's good, we want him on our side. They were really consistent on that. They didn't hold grudges. If you were a good enemy, they wanted you on their side. And they brought Themistocles into the Persian intrigue. Well, the Athenians found out about it and were going to absolutely execute judgment on him. And he slipped away with his ship, and after a little troubled crossing where he was almost arrested once, he makes his way to the city of Ephesus, the same one we know in the book of Ephesians. Now, that was a Greek colony that was firmly in Persian control. That's in Asia Minor. And once he gets there, he sends a letter to King Artaxerxes, Xerxes' son. Thucydides makes that clear, who had just come to the throne. Wait a minute. We're in this period just after 480 BC, and we step through the Thucydides, and we find that we're down here 6 years later, and Artaxerxes has just come to the throne? That's not consistent with Ptolemy's canon, is it? There was a co-regency of Xerxes and his son. And so, yes, indeed, the date that we use is 454, and the presentation we made was the correct biblical presentation that conforms to history. There's actually a bust of Themistocles that survived in spite of his being a traitor. He came before King Artaxerxes, promised to help him conquer Greece, but realizing he just couldn't do it, he committed suicide. Now, this is not a unique interpretation. The interpretation we're getting didn't start with Lachlan Taylor. It actually goes back to the very first person in the world to write a universal history, Diodorus of Sicily. He wrote the first universal history, Bibliotheca Historica, in the, you could see, 60 to 30 BC. And, by the way, this is from the tomb of Artaxerxes. That's what we know he looked like. So, yes, we can see the co-regency must have been longer than Ptolemy figured. And in fact, this gives us the authority to know that we start dating the 70 weeks, the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, from 454, and we don't have a problem with a gap. So again, to review, The 69 weeks of Messiah takes us to his ministry and through his ministry. We see that Bible chronology, fully supported by history, takes us through the 70 weeks. The Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, all harmonize with Daniel. There is no gap. Ptolemy's chronology linked to the 70 weeks creates this gap, and the book series like Left Behind and others has to pick up on it. But if we correctly recognize the co-regency, everything logically and beautifully falls into place. Historically, let's just recap. Historically, Protestants have broadly held that the Roman Catholic system, not an individual, was the prophesied Antichrist. This idea of a single individual being Antichrist was from the Roman Catholic Church to draw away criticism from themselves. I could only encourage the readers of the Left Behind series and those who are following that sort of thinking to examine their roots, examine what Protestantism says, examine those writers and the others who correctly laid out who the Antichrist was and when the Antichrist came, and not continue in this kind of error. I'm going to read the rest of what the Lord picked up in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, because this applies to our day. Certainly, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me to preach the good tidings. All of those things continue. This is the time for the acceptable year of the Lord, brethren. But there's also now the day of vengeance of our God. And yet at the same time, to comfort all of those that are mourning. We that are waiting upon the Lord should be renewing our strength and mounting up with wings as eagles during this time. We have such a beautiful, sensible message. And I can relate to the frustration that makes things like the Left Behind series a good read. As you look at the world and see that everything Christianity has stood for is being trampled upon and thrown away, there is frustration, and it feeds into fiction like The Left Behind. But we are called to be accurate in our interpretation of the Scriptures, to be wise, and to harmonize all the Scriptures. And so I pray that I'd like to continue with those days of Daniel in the 1260, 1290, and 1335, if the Lord should so will. Days do indeed matter in Daniel and Revelation. And may the Lord add his blessings.